Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to these verses we read together in the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Although I want particularly to consider with you verse 34, I want to do so in the context in which we find that 34th verse. I'm sure that you would agree with me, maybe that's presumptuous of me to say so, but I'm sure it's true, that nothing is more needful to a sane, useful, and God-honoring life in this world than a well-founded assurance that Christ is for us. Nothing is more vital for a Christian than to have a well-grounded assurance that God in Christ is for us. We need to realize that a lack of assurance is not a mark in any sense of spiritual humility. It is rather an evidence of a spiritual sickness, a disease. The Apostle John, for example, writes his first letter and concludes almost with these words, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And the Apostle writing, you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 1, writes, "For I know whom I have believed." Christian assurance is something that God would have all His children know. What kind of father would He be if He purposed to leave His children regularly in doubt, in dejection, in confusion and conjecture? God wants us to know that in Jesus Christ, He is for us who believe. And no passage more breathes the grace and certainty of Christian assurance than these verses that we read together in Romans chapter 8. Look, for example, at what Paul can write in verse 29. "For those God foreknew," that is, "for those upon whom God has set His saving love in times eternal, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, He predestined that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called in time. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." There is this unbreakable chain of divine invincible purpose that stretches from eternity past, if I can speak so, to eternity future. All that He foreknew in eternity past, He will glorify in eternity future. And what Paul does in the verses that follow, you'll notice, is to give conclusive supporting evidence to this glorious truth. And he does so in a series of questions. You'll notice what those questions are. First of all, who can be against us, he says. Well, no one and nothing if God be for us. And then he continues, who will bring any charge against God's elect? None can, because it is God justifies. And then he continues, who is he then that condemns us? Again, none can condemn us, for Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And then finally he asks the question, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? And his answer is nothing and no one, because God's love is invincible. In all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors. Nothing, no one can separate us who believe from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now I want to particularly this evening focus on the third of those questions that the apostle poses. You'll notice in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Now of course there is much that could appear to condemn the Christian believer. Our own consciences condemn us. We sin. We grieve our God. We fail. We disappoint. We fall. Our consciences could condemn us. The world could condemn us as it sees the inconsistency of our lives. Ah, they say this, but look how they live. And we would have to acknowledge at times the vast disjunction between what we profess with our lips and how we live out our lives. And Satan himself, the arch accuser of the brethren, he could condemn us. He sees probably even more acutely and intimately than we do our sin, our inconsistency, and our failures. And yet Paul writes, who is he that condemns? Grasp this, he says, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. I want to notice three things with you in this response that Paul makes to this question. Who is he that condemns? Three things. First of all, who it is who intercedes for us at God's right hand. Secondly, what it is that he is interceding for at God's right hand. And then thirdly, to notice the place where he is interceding for us. It is at God's right hand. So first of all then, notice this. That the one who intercedes for us with his Father is the one, says Paul, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life. It is not just anyone who pleads the cause of believing sinners at God's right hand. It is him who died and who was raised to life. It is he who pleads our cause and intercedes with his Father on our behalf. And of course, the significance of the reference to his death lies in this, that every conceivable sin that could condemn the people of God has been atoned for, has been paid for in the bloodshedding of this Lord Jesus Christ. Every condemning sin was imputed to his account that it might never ultimately be laid to our account who have believed in the Son of God. Paul puts it most, I think, memorably in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of God to crush him, says the prophet Isaiah. And that's why Paul can begin this 8th chapter so gloriously as he does. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, the law could never free me from its condemnation, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Who is He that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died. Every sin that merits condemnation was laid on Him. He atoned for them all. He became the great sin bearer. But do you notice how Paul continues here? Because you see, the death of Christ, and understand this, the death of Christ was not enough. It is Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life. You see, it is the resurrection of Christ that sets the seal of God upon the saving significance of the death of His Son. The resurrection is God's signal and seal to the perfection of the work of His Son. We saw something of that this morning. I don't need to belabor the point. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And says the apostle, grasp this. This is the one who intercedes for you. It is the one who died for you and who rose for you in triumph over sin and death and hell. He was the one who was obedient unto death. In other words, let me put it as simply as I can. It is our Saviour who pleads our cause. The Saviour is at the right hand of the Father, pleading our cause. And you see what Paul wants these Romans to understand and wants us to understand is that our assurance is to be found in Christ. We so often, when we struggle with assurance, look into ourselves, scrabbling around in the dust and the mire of our lives, looking for some little crumbs that might bring us comfort and encouragement. My friends, ultimately, the comfort that we seek is not found by looking into what we are, by looking out to who Christ is and what He's done for us. We have an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. He is our assurance. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who put an end to all my sin. Grasp this. It is the one who died and rose again who intercedes for you. But secondly, what is it that this Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for? What Paul says, He is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for you. Now, it's the language of prayer, isn't it? He is pleading with His Father on behalf of His people who have believed in Him. Now, how are we to understand this language? What is it Jesus Christ is interceding for? For He is the one whom the Father always hears. Well, I think it might be helpful to turn for a few moments to John chapter 17. Because in His high priestly prayer, as the Lord Jesus Christ anticipates the cross, He prays to His Father for His church. And there are three things He especially prays for. that I think help us to understand the nature of the intercession of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. In verse 15, do you notice, he prays for his church's preservation. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for the protection and the preservation of his church. Now, this is a very wonderful thing. You find it very graphically depicted for us in our Lord's encounter with Peter, when he tells Peter that three times he's going to deny him, and says to him, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, all you disciples, as wheat. But I have prayed for you. When the evil one presses hard, and you find yourself, if you are a Christian believer, all but overwhelmed by his pressing testings and temptations, remember this. There is someone at the right hand of God who is praying for your protection and your preservation. You will be kept by his power. But more than that, in verse 17, he prays for his church's sanctification. He prays in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And the word sanctify, of course, is the root idea of being set apart, to be holy, the Lord's. And Jesus is praying, Father, sanctify them through the means of your truth. You know, so often we struggle with sanctification, with living godly, separated lives, and we wonder, well, why am I making such little progress in this? Well, perhaps it's because we're neglecting the means of grace that God principally uses to accomplish our sanctification. Jesus says, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. We don't simply become a sanctified people. It doesn't happen effortlessly. We are sanctified by the truth, as our lives are shaped by the Word of God, brought under the dominion of the Word of God, brought under the grace of the Word of God, till we reach and delight with the psalmist to say, your word I love. It is honey and sweetness to my taste. So Jesus prays for our sanctification. And thirdly, he prays in verse 24 for our glorification. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Now, the point I want to make is this. The one who prays this, is the one who died and who rose again. He is the one who delights the Father, who only ever asks what is in conformity to the Father's will. What he prays for, he ever receives. But I want to ask this further question. How are we to conceive of this heavenly intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, there is the danger that we somehow conjure up this picture of Jesus Christ on bended knee supplicating the Father. No. Let me mention two things. The first is this. His saving work is his intercession. His saving work is his intercession. Listen to how John Calvin beautifully puts it. We must not think of Christ as humbly supplicating the Father on bended knee and with outstretched hands. Christ is justly said to intercede for us because he appears continually before the Father in his death and resurrection. His appearance in heaven is his intercession. He does not need to vocalize pleadings with the Father. He and the Father are one. His presence is his intercession. As the Father beholds the Son, he sees all that the Son has done to secure the preservation, the sanctification, and ultimately the glorification of the people of God. The Father but looks on the Son and grants everything that the risen Jesus Christ has won for his people by his atonement on the cross. His saving work is his intercession. And secondly, his saving work is the guarantee that what he accomplished for us will be applied in us by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus' saving work is what secured and won the preservation, sanctification, and glorification of all God's people. You know perhaps that the imagery that Paul is using here is imagery that reflects the function of the high priest in the Old Testament economy, where the high priest would intercede before God on behalf of his people. But there is this great difference, perhaps two elements to the difference. Our great high priest at God's right hand pleads our cause in the perfection of all that he has accomplished. But there is something even more than that. He pleads our cause as the God-man, Jesus Christ. Writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that great? You come here tonight thinking, I'm beset with weaknesses. I'm just a pathetic soul. Well, be of good cheer, friend. Jesus Christ does not treat us other than mercifully. He is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been tempted in every way just as we are. Can you think of that? Think of the temptations that assail you, that assail me. Do you think to yourself at times, no one has ever been through these temptations? They're so gross, so dark. He's been tempted in every way. And he was tempted as the sinless one who never sinned. And here's the point. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Here is a great high priest who never forgets that we are dust. Do you know why? Because he is dust. There is glorified dust on the throne of glory in heaven tonight. Glorified dust. Who knows what it's like to be in the arena of fallenness? Who knows what it is to be tempted? And he therefore deals with his people mercifully, gently, tenderly. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He is saying something quite striking. He is saying the Christian can no more fall away from God than God himself can fall away. That's the logic of what Paul is saying here. The Christian's assurance is as sure as God. For the Christian, ultimately, to fall and fail and be shut out of heaven would require God to be ungodded. Because the Christian's assurance is located in God Himself. Jesus Christ, says Paul, is our assurance of God's goodness and favour towards us. He intercedes for us. And all His intercessions are granted. Because He died and rose again in obedience to His Father and secured an eternal salvation for His people. But then thirdly, and just briefly, notice where it is that Jesus Christ intercedes for us. At the right hand of God. Now, of course, Paul is using spatial language. But the right hand of God is the place of preeminence and of power. Hebrews chapter 1 puts it like this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. After He had provided purification for sins, it is the place of exalted preeminence. The Father has given Him this place as the mediator because He made purification for sins. He did not make it possible for sinners to be saved. Jesus Christ saved sinners. The atonement was purposeful and definite. He made purification for sins. He did not provide a possibility whereby on repentance and faith salvation might come to us. He provided purification for sins. And secured for the people of God even the very gift of faith by which they would believe into Jesus Christ. But not only is it the place of accomplishment, it's the place of power. And Paul highlights this in Ephesians chapter 1. He speaks of the power of God that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and God placed all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body. He's in the place of absolute power. And if you have absolute power, nothing and no one can interfere with you or harm you. And so listen again to these great words of John Calvin. This great security which dares to triumph over the devil, sin, and the gates of hell ought to be deeply implanted in all godly hearts. This is not an elevated privilege for the favored few. This is the birthright of every child of God. The youngest, tenderest, feeblest, most inconsistent believer has this as their inheritance and heritage. That they have at the right hand of God a Savior who pleads their cause. You see, Paul wants us to see here, for he's writing as a pastor. We sometimes forget that. We read Romans as if Paul were a systematic theologian. Well, he was, of course, but he's writing as a pastor. And he's saying, in all your struggles with yourself, with this world and with temptation, grasp this. Jesus Christ pleads your cause. Christian doctrine is the great blessing for the people of God. The help that we seek is found in sinking our lives into the great doctrines of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our assurance that every believer will, indeed, must prevail. We must learn by God's grace to look out. I'm not talking spatially, but spiritually and theologically. To look out and to look up and to see in our risen head all the assurance that we need. Lord, I am weak. Son, I'm strong. Lord, I'm enfeebled. Daughter, I am the living one who has overcome sin and death and hell. Lord, I'm inconstant. I am the one who will never fail you nor forsake you. Now, to some people I know, that would become a recipe for living heedlessly of the commandments of God. Such people have never understood the first principles of the gospel. To think like that is to show that you've never understood the gospel. We need, by God's grace, to look out and to look up, and to discover in Jesus Christ everything that we lack is found in Him. And He is a great high priest who is glorified thus and who never forgets that His people are dust. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His very presence, pleads our cause. We thank you, Lord, that when you behold your Son at your right hand, you see the perfection of all that He is and of all that He has done for us who believe. Help us, Father, to know the joy and the blessing of an assured faith. Grant that we might have faith in Jesus Christ and to live, Lord, yes, with our sins and inconsistencies, but knowing this, the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me unceasingly pleads my cause, and we ask it in His name. Amen.